Well, thank you, Pastor Derek, for getting everything set up. I appreciate that, and not spilling the communion juice. That's great. Speaking of communion, if you don't have your elements yet, now would be a great time, because it's going to kind of be a seamless thing at the end. And so if you need to go to the front or the back and pick up your elements, don't feel embarrassed or shy about that. Just go do that, and we'll get that ready. While we're on the topic of recognizing people who have served faithfully and diligently, one of the things that is happening over this transition period where Ingrid and I are stepping down as lead pastors, and Pastor Derek will be stepping into that, is that our eldership, we have a group of elders, and that will be the finalization, the culmination of their term as elders. It only makes sense that when Pastor Derek becomes the lead pastor, he has the privilege and the responsibility of selecting people who will serve with him. And so I want to take a moment just by name to recognize those who have served in eldership under Ingrid and my leadership. And for the last couple of years, we are extraordinarily grateful for their efforts. And I want to acknowledge those people. You don't have to stand up, and we're not going to come pray for you or anything, but I just want to say thank you. Bob and Joy Ray, Russ and Cheryl Sanderson, Fahim and Akram Moini, Sam and Lily Ong, Brad and Janet McDonald, Clarence and Estelle Roberts, Brent and Janine, Glenn and Tim, and Anna Ang, Carol Lee, who is the only one who qualifies as an elder emeritus. And that's the one instruction I gave Pastor Derek with regards to who he chooses. You have to bring Carol back, because as long as she lives and breathes, she is an elder in this church, and I want to honor her. And I also want to honor the memory of two of our elders who passed away in this last couple years, Esther Cullen, Pastor Esther, and Rosemary Pais, who have served us so faithfully and were elders to their last breath. And we want to honor them. You're exactly right, Pastor Derek. Honor those to whom honor is due. And our elders, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. From the bottom of our hearts. I want to remind you, just by way of announcements, I know we've had quite a few of those today. In September, Ingrid and I will be starting Keys to Freedom. I've mentioned that. People are already beginning to sign up. We're going to do two fairly limited size groups of about seven per gender. And if that is something that appeals to you, go to the website or talk to me personally. Probably best to go to the website because I might forget. But do go and sign up. There's already several of people who have signed up and are ready to go. And it really is, Keys to Freedom is, in all the years that we pastored, is the simplest, most approachable way to achieving the freedom that God desires for you through rewiring and rerouting the way you think according to God's word. It's not a magic wand. It's not a one size. Everyone is healed forever, but it is extraordinarily valuable, has been in my life and my wife's life, and it has set us on the pathway to a deeper sense of freedom in our emotions, in our thinking patterns, than anything I've ever encountered. So we will be offering that regularly down the road, but that is coming up in September. It'll be on Wednesday nights from 7 to 8:30. It runs the course itself for 8 weeks, and you'll get those details if you like, so that's important. And finally, by way of announcements, I wrote a book. And self-published, just so you know. And actually, I might have to work a couple more months to pay for this, but A Shepherd's Heart, 101 Musings on the Psalms, which largely was birthed during COVID, when I longed to be connected to the church that we love so deeply, and I was just had people follow along in my devotions. Next week, God willing, Amazon willing, we will have copies, free copies, for every family that wants one of these. It's just my musings on the Psalms as a lifetime pastor, and so we look forward to giving that to you. It's actually, I'm surprised that this is happening, but I'm already so inspired, I hate being noticed, but it is what it is, and that I actually have three books planned after this that the Lord's already, I believe, given me titles for, and so I think this is going to be one of four, but we'll see where that goes. So get your copy next week, and we'll go from there and see what happens. All right, let's make a declaration. Let's get to the super stuff. Let's make a declaration about what we believe we're about to hear, that we are people of faith. We do not walk by sight, we walk by faith, and that faith is led and shaped and rooted in the Word of God. And therefore, we say together This is my Bible. It is God speaking to me. I am who he says I am. I do what he says I can do. I have what he says I can have. I choose to open my heart to receive a word from God that changes my life forever. Amen and amen. And in a lovely time period in which the Lord is closing loops on so many things in my life.
Panic. I've got to fix you.
Thank you, Corey. And that's right. Are we good? All right. This is the last in this series, and it's from the little book, My Heart, Christ's Home. And this was my expressed desire when we began to look at the last years of our senior pastorship. I asked the church and our pastoral team, could I preach this sermon series one more time? And they graciously said yes. So this is the last message in the last series, and I want to read the last entry, transferring the title. A thought came to me. I said to myself, I have been trying to keep this heart of mine clean and available for Christ, but it's hard work. I start on one room, and no sooner have I cleaned it than I discover another room is dirty. I begin on the second room, and the first one is already getting dusty again. I'm getting tired of trying to maintain a clean heart and an obedient life. I'm just not up to it. Then I asked, Lord, is there a possibility that you would be willing to manage the whole house and operate it for me just as you did that hall closet? Could I give you the responsibility of keeping my heart and what it ought to be and myself doing and what I ought to be doing? I could see Jesus' face light up as he replied, I'd love to. This is exactly what I came to do. See, you can't live out the Christian life in your own strength. It's impossible. Let me do it for you and through you. That's the only way it'll really work. But he added slowly, I am not the owner of the house. Remember, you invited me in as a guest. I have no authority to take charge since the property is not mine. In a flash, it all became clear. Excitedly, I exclaimed, Lord, you have been my guest and I have been trying to play the host. From now on, you are going to be the owner and master of this house, and I am going to be the servant. Running as fast as I could to the strongbox, I took out the title deed to the house describing its assets and liabilities, its condition, location, and situation. Then rushing back to him, I eagerly signed it over, giving title to him alone for time and eternity. Dropping to my knees, I presented it to him. Here it is, all that I am and all that I have forever. Now you run the house, Lord. Just let me stay with you as houseboy and friend. He took my life that day, and I can give you my word, there is no better way to live the Christian life. He knows how to keep it and use it, and a deep peace settled down on my soul that has ever since remained. I am his, and he is mine forever. May Christ settle down and be at home in your heart as he is in mine. And that's what we want to talk about today, the nuance of the transfer of ownership, the titling of those things. And it's a very important discussion. And I wanted on this particular Sunday to do that with my dear friend and our future pastor, Pastor Derek. Transferring the title. Let's bring up that passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, right off the top, because we have to kind of wrestle with the nuance of ownership, because it's kind of happens in stages. And this is written particularly to, and it's a sensitive topic because this is talking about sexual sin. And so that's where this was originally addressed, but I believe it, of course, it applies to that, but it applies past that. And we want to kind of extrapolate that a little bit and apply it broadly to what we're talking about here today. Well, don't you realize that your body, hence the reference to sexual sin, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. And thus introduces this discussion of who's the guest, who's the owner, who lives, who has authority. You do not belong to yourself. At the moment of salvation, technically and biblically speaking, you no longer own yourself. Okay? We have to discover that, though. For God bought you with the high price. What was that high price?
Jesus
and his blood. This is one of those times in church where, yes, the answer is Jesus. That high price is Jesus. So you must honor God with your body, and as the Old Testament would say, with your body, soul, mind, spirit, and everything you are and everything will hope to be. That passage is worthy of an entire message, I would suggest. But for our purposes today, I want to bring out two very simple points, and then Pastor Derek and I are going to go to discussion. The first is, this is really a new covenant message and understanding. You know how repeatedly I have harped on the importance of understanding the dynamics of the new covenant. We're going to have communion in a few moments, and Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Remember this. It's extremely, extremely important. And so the nuance of the word temple and the understanding and the illustration of that word temple was very literal in its meaning. Old covenant, the temple always referred to the presence of God. Where does God live? In the temple. That was old covenant. In the new covenant, where does God live? In you and I. You are now the temple. It's not a place, it's not a location, it's not a geography in Jerusalem. If you can get there, you can experience God. Old covenant, new covenant, now he lives in you and you are now the temple. Wow. New covenant, wow. It's a powerful, powerful understanding. The presence of God lives in you and lives in me as a believer. And second little thought on that is you are bought with a high price. You are bought with Jesus' blood. And there's some significant discussion, and we'll kind of unpack this in a moment, in understanding some of the nuances regarding this word ownership. Who owns what exactly? Well, you were bought with a high price. So, as I said, at salvation, you invited Jesus in. We thought we were just hosting a guest for a little while, but we actually signed something that was a lot more profound than that. He bought you, and now we have to learn to understand that. The book says, Jesus says to the author, I'm just a guest here. And that is true to a degree, simply because our understanding is not full and complete yet. It is a gradual learned understanding. One of the reasons we come to church, we listen to the word, we read the word, is because we're gradually learning the process of this transfer that must happen when we finally acknowledge I'm not particularly good at the management of this life. Can I get a nodded amen in the place? I'm not as good as I once thought I was. In fact, I'm pretty inept, especially when it comes to trying to control things. And so there is, typically speaking, there is a burst of enthusiasm. Someone accepts Christ and invites him in for the first time, and there's a burst of enthusiasm that happens, and we can see that. We've done this for quite a while, or I have anyway, and I see someone, it's all about Jesus, and I get it, and I want to know more of Jesus, and then gradually and almost sometimes imperceptibly, but certainly over time, that enthusiasm dulls to a degree. And thus begins the negotiations of learning who owns what. And it's natural and expected. These things happen. No condemnation in this place. It's part of our journey. But I guess my first question, Derek, would be, what is your understanding of ownership? What have you come to see, and how have you seen it worked itself out?
Yeah, it's interesting to think about, because really this whole conversation around, you know, how much of my life does God own, that question in and of itself is happening in the space of God's miraculous grace around this whole conversation.
Amen, yeah.
Because God is God. And it, we know that at the end of this particular time, when God returns, you know, the question is like, I've had someone say, well, how will we recognize Jesus? And my response is, no, you misunderstand. Like, when God returns, he will just assert his place in every life simultaneously. He will assert himself as king of all creation, which he is already.
Every knee,
every knee.
They'll get it.
But right now, he gives us the grace to slowly come to understand the depth to which this ownership question changes everything. Even when we, as Christians, we believe there's a moment where this starts, where you repent, which simply means to turn from the old way of life and hand our lives over to God. But then you're right, there's this long process of coming to say, oh, that has relevance here, and here, and here. And instead of touring God around, being like, you know what, you can have a corner in the kitchen, or you can have a space over here. I'm not using this spare room. Yeah, yeah, or not. Then we slowly realize, oh, wait, I've been touring someone through their own house, telling them what they can use. And God is so gracious, like even that we're having this conversation, because it could be even at the point of salvation, God shows up and says, great, I'm in charge.
Yep.
And you literally can't decide anything other than what I want for you. But he wants to partner with us. He wants that loving relation with us. So I just marvel at the fact that the very nature of this question, which sometimes can be tiring to try and figure out, like, what does that mean? But just to remind myself that every time I ask that question, every time I learn something new, or time of what that means, it's an expression of this amazing Amen. Grace that God has for us. Yeah.
Let me ask you just a question. You don't need to raise hands. Is there anyone here who has ever, let's say, gone to an altar or in the privacy of your room, said to Jesus, I give you my entire life. I turn it over all to you. I surrender everything to you. How did you do? Was that a one-time, one-size-fits-all? I never, you know what? And I never struggled with ownership or the bargaining with God ever again. The answer to that is most of us, we read it last week, I love God with all my heart. But this battle rages in my mind predominantly as I learn the nuance of ownership. So let's clarify, at salvation, Jesus purchased you, which is actually super encouraging, because if he owns you in totality, theoretically, right? And truthfully, then he's responsible. He's the owner. He's responsible for the upkeep, for the provision, for the renovations, for everything. He is now on the hook for everything to do with you. That's great news. That's the gospel, that he is now responsible for those things. So here's what we're going to do in the 15 or so minutes. We'll give 5 minutes to each of these, all right? What I did is I took that little passage from My Heart, Christ's Home. And by the way, there is a run on these booklets. My wife and I drove out to House of James in Abbotsford yesterday, and we bought every copy. There was only two left because I've been buying them. I know I have kept this publisher in business for a lot of years because I've bought so many of these copies. But this little booklet, I circled in the transfer in the title chapter three statements that were made that we're going to talk about and discuss a little bit. Statement number one, three lines from the booklet. Number one, I'm getting tired of trying to maintain a clean heart. Romans 7:14 says this. Well, it addressed that question. But the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble's with me. Can I get an amen in the house? I'm the one. It's me. No one's holding a gun to my head. I'm making decisions that question God's ownership in my life. For I am all too human and a slave to sin. There's good news coming, however. And this may be the greatest trap in all of Christendom. I'll save you a lot of work and a lot of effort for a lot of years. I'll explain it to you this way. This may be the greatest trap that Christians fall into. Trying to do what only Jesus can do. Yeah. I got news. You're not God. And he is. But we try to do God's work. And sometimes, worse than that, we try to commission it in other people's lives. Here, let me tell you the list of things that I think you need to make right and work harder at. That's why Jesus, he was onto something when he said, do not fret and worry over the speck in someone else's eye. You've got a log in your own. You have a lifetime of work being all too human and being a slave to some of these things that want to reclaim what God has purchased. So Pastor Derek, in a discussion, and this is really a discussion of grace and works, who does what? And I guess that's my question. And we have nowhere near enough time to discuss this fully. Who does what exactly in the Christian life?
Yeah, which is a really important question. I just want to quickly read the rest of the section that comes after this verse, because I was thinking about this and trying to figure out, because I tend to vacillate between, like, I don't have anything to contribute, it's all on God, and then the other end of the spectrum, which is it's all on me, and God is watching from the cheap seats. But it's neither of those two things. So I just want to read this to you. It says, starting verse 14, so the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree with the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. I don't know if this sounds familiar to anyone else. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. And this makes a really important distinction as we're talking about how do we partner with God? Because ultimately, to me, it comes down to a question of will. You know, am I willing to do what it is that God would have me do? And I would often evaluate the state of my being by by my ability to do the things that I know that I want to do. And there's a component of that. I mean, we want to look at our life. The Bible instructs us to inspect the fruit. But there's an important distinction here that Paul makes, and it's important that we make as well. We've just talked about that Jesus has bought us. And that doesn't mean that he's bought 50% of me, 30% of me. He's bought all of me.
Amen.
And when we turn from our old lives and give our lives over to God, the Bible's really clear. We become a new person. So when these things come at me, where our contrary desires, I want to honor God, and yet this thing keeps sneaking in sideways to tempt me to go in another direction, it's important that I don't own the source of that. Because I can become convinced that, well, maybe I'm not fully purchased by God. Maybe I'm not fully transformed. Maybe I'm only partially transformed. When Paul writes in the Bible, it's clear, the enemy is tempting us. But I shouldn't own the source of that temptation. I need to call it what it is, and identify as fully purchased by God. It's the old saying I've said a lot of times. How I view myself comes down to, do I view myself as a bad person who sometimes does good things, or as a child of God who sometimes forgets? And that is a huge difference in this whole conversation. It comes down to will and my ability to identify where these things are coming from, that I am fully purchased and fully redeemed, and that I don't own the things that come from outside of me.
I think you're going to be in really good hands. Amen. Yeah. Statement number two from our book today, you can't live out the Christian life in your own strength. And for this, we chose 2 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10. Three different times, Paul speaking, writing, I beg the Lord to take it away. It remains unnamed. He never actually said what it was. I've read all kinds of commentaries through the years. Some thought it was a nagging wife. I'm not sure that that's the case. But each or a physical infirmity or an issue of mental wellness, we don't know what it was. Each time he said, God said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, the hardships, the persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Elsewhere, the Bible says he is strong. I'm strong in him. It's an important understanding of weakness. Note that he defines weakness, pleasure in my weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles. This is not giving license to sin. Be very cautious with your interpretation of this. He's not saying, whoops, I'm weak, I sin all the time, but I take pleasure in that. No, you don't. It's grievous to God and it damages you. Why would you take pleasure in sin? It's not what is being said here. Paul's articulating that when we are weak, beaten down, wounded, stumbling, all those kinds of things. And sometimes sin is a part of that. But it certainly does not give us license to say, oh, this is, therefore I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, and it doesn't matter. I got news for you. It does matter. We talked about walking closely with the Lord last week, that distance is introduced between our relationship with God when we sin, flat out. You can't deny that. We've all experienced it before. So I guess my question is, Pastor Derek, How does one then begin to effectively discover balances in weakness and strength and becoming strong and remaining humble and weak before God and the world? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and again, this comes down to a lot of perspective. Like, you know, I typically view strength, my strength, as my ability to shape the world the way that I want it to be. So that's if I have the strength to do that, then I'm feeling strong. And when I can't do that, then I feel weak, which is really, when you say it that way and you think of it in a Christian context, God does not say, and therefore you will be strong enough to mold the world in your image, right? That's not the pitch that he gives us. And it's important to know that Paul is begging the Lord three times. I mean, Paul's relationship with God is really dramatic, and he's a heart after God, that he would go back to the Lord three times to ask for something. And God's response to Paul is almost scandalous, where effectively he says, no, it's better for you to deal with this weakness. It's better that you are weak, which to me is just wildly offensive. You know, of course God wants me to be strong because I am the best to have the strength to shape the world. And his response is, no, you know, this shouldn't surprise you, young man. But that's not the best. The best is if the world is shaped in my image.
Amen.
And really it comes down to, when it comes to questions of strength, if I had to choose between my strength and my ability to shape the world, or God's strength and his ability to shape the world the way that he wants to see it, which one of those two things do I want in my life? Do I want more of God's strength, or do I want more of my own strength? If he gave me the option, which of those two things would I want? And the answer is, obviously, at least philosophically, God's strength.
Yeah.
And there is some complexity about what does that look like to carry that?
Yeah.
You know, because some of these things are not like someone's mean to me at work. Some of these things are deep, you know, health issues or relationship dynamics that are longstanding. And so I don't want to appear like, you know, just everybody just needs to suck it up and deal with your weaknesses. We understand very distinctly what it's like to carry weakness for a long time. Mm-hmm. But the message here is that God's strength is better. It is better that we have his than that we have our own.
Why don't I just go sit down now and you take it from here? I think. Third statement from the book is, you are the owner and master of the house. I'm just the servant. And this doesn't serve us well in the day and age in which we live, because we're very unaccustomed, at least in North America, to concepts of servants and masters and all those kinds of things. And of course, written in a time and presented to people who interacted with servanthood and masters and slave markets, those kinds of things all the time. And so it was much more readily understandable to the audience to which it was originally intended, because we don't function with those illustrations and terminologies. But there was a time when this would have made, it was still difficult to walk out in life, but it would have made absolute sense, because you might have been someone who came from means of some sort, and you actually had some slaves or servants in your home. And so you would understand the audacity of a slave saying to you, someone that you had purchased in a slave market, brought home, and they now were your property, and you gave them instruction, and they said, yeah, I don't think I want to do that. I want to do my own thing. Scandalous. What? Like, who do you think you are? Do you know the roles that are being played? I am the master, you are the slave. Who do you think you are? And yet, we translate a couple thousand years forward, and we find ourselves saying to the God of the universe, who do you think you are telling me what to do? Yeah, I don't want to do it that way. I want my own way, thank you very much, and so I'll choose my own way. And you can understand almost the outrage of heaven, except God doesn't function that way. Seriously? Who do you think you are? Saying no to God, but we do it because we don't understand it well and we're still learning together. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work where? Within us. To accomplish infinitely more, not scrape by, not bottom of the barrel, not limp across the finish line, infinitely more on your best day, when you imagine the best outcomes of your life, you're coming short when it compares to what God sees. who can accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. That power working in us, the power of God within us working. And I jotted down, and some of the ways we do that are this constant learning to trust. And at the risk of sounding self-serving, this last couple months as I begin to posture and move myself into some new understandings of what my life is going to look like, I said to my son-in-law, Ben, via text the other day, it's almost like a completely new learned lesson on trust. That yes, I can go back to things I've had to trust for before, but this is new. I've never been down this road before. And I'm having to relearn the principles of trust where the Lord is saying, do you trust me? Who's the master? Who's the servant? Do you trust me? And I've had to answer, and not correctly all the time, a few questions in which I've had to return. And we're doing really good, by the way, but it's been learning to trust, to release things that are heavy on my heart, to submit to his authority and his direction, even when it doesn't feel like the thing I want to do, to learn to obey, to repent quickly when I misstep, and I do. And so, Derek, I guess my question as we get ready to go to communion now is, what keys have you discovered to the principles of ownership and servant-heartedness?
Yeah, I think one of the most dramatic examples of this was, I've shared this story before. When I went on a missions trip to India, we got introduced to one man, and then he was introduced as the servant of the pastor we were working with. And I got really uppity about that. Luckily, I was smart enough to keep it to myself, but like, who is this guy? He's a pastor with a servant? Like, what's wrong with him? Like, get over yourself. And you know, I was being kind of, maybe I wasn't hiding as well as I thought I was. So my leader pulled me aside and said, what's wrong with you? And I said, I can't believe that this pastor has a servant. Like, who is he? And he's like, okay, we need to have a conversation here. And he said, you need to understand what this life is like. That this man, and I wish I could remember his name, but he is from the lowest caste in India. He's a Dalit, and he has no access to many of the things that we take for granted. And the pastor, actually in his church, preaches this as a Christian value, which is to take in people who have no resources and no access, and to make them a part of your family. And so he invited this man and his family to come into his family as a servant. But now that he's a part of his family, he's on the hook to care for him, to give him the access that he himself doesn't have. His son had a heart disorder, his young son. And that pastor made sure that he had all the doctor appointments that he needed. He called all the people that he knew. He was paying for a lot of his treatment because this man was his servant. He was a part of his family.
Wow.
And that changed things dramatically for me. I mean, this man had no access to anything. His son would have died at a very young age, but he was able to do so much more because the person who he served cared for him, had the best intentions for him. And when I think of servant-master relationships, our human history is littered with 99% of these are negative. They're terrible abuses of power. But that's not what we're talking about when it comes to God. That by turning my life over to him, I no longer have that moment where I realize I am out of resources, I am out of answers, and there's nothing but a black pit at the end of this because I don't know what to do or I can't make this happen. And instead, I have the confidence, the comfort, the joy that comes from knowing that my master, the one who will provide for me, never runs out of resources and never runs out of answers.
Wow. I'm getting tired of trying to maintain my heart, then stop. You can't live out the Christian life in your own strength. Duh. You are the owner, Jesus, and master of the house. I'm the servant. So be it. Amen. Get your elements ready for communion, if you would, please. And Pastor Derek and I thought this was appropriate, came to me about midweek. We're going to share the administering of communion to you today. And so I'm going to administer the bread, and he's going to administer the juice to you. So get your cracker in hand, if you have that handy. If you need to go get it now, don't panic. Just go do that. No worries. And I think this has amazed me across the decades of doing this, how communion is fresh and new every single time we approach it. I mean, you think across 40 years, how often have I done this? Who knows? And here we are, September 1st, 2024, and Jesus is doing something entirely new and fresh and healing and restorative through the simple act of remembering well what Jesus has done. So you hold in your hand a little piece of cracker, and this speaks of the unity. It was pulled from a big lump of dough somewhere in the fishy cracker factory. And here it is for us today, a reminder of the togetherness of who we are. We're from one source, Jesus. One source, one spirit, one mind, one body, Jesus. We need unity, church. We need unity like we've never had before. And especially important in the moment of a pastoral transition, that we would not fall victim to the fracturing of what the enemy would love to do. Because he would love to damage this body by whispering lies. Oh, Derek's not that. Oh, Terry was way too much that. We must contend for unity in the body, for it is honoring to Jesus. And we're reminded of the beauty of oneness in him when we take this together. We remember well the broken body of Jesus that makes us whole. Remember, we speak by faith and not by sight. Eat this today with the remembrance and the belief in faith that Jesus is actively working on the knitting together of all things in your life. Can you do that? All right. Let's eat together.
And as we spoke this morning about transferring the title, we come to remembering the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. That in order for sin to be absolved, blood needed to be shed. In the Old Testament, it would do that again and again and again, because how could a sheep make up for a transgression against God? So God came instead in the form of Jesus and gave his blood for us. And as we do this, it's important to not only remember that, but to remember just how holistically this washes us clean. That again, this morning we talked about transferring the title. Not about allowing someone to move in, not about negotiating the subletting of a room, but the transferring of the entire thing. Mm. It's so, so important that we do not allow the enemy to whisper in our ear, yeah, but not that spot. Yeah, but not that part of you. No. The blood of Jesus washes us wholly and completely through every corner, through every hallway, through every hall closet, every part of our being, every time we repent and turn back to him and receive the gifts that he's given us. So right now together, let us prayerfully receive this and remind ourselves that we have been washed clean, wholly and completely by the blood of Christ together. Let's drink this in remembrance of him.
And all God's people said, amen. Amen.